I want to read for you one verse from Mark 8, Mark 8, a one-verse text. Loving Jesus, reaching people, that's what we're talking about these days at our church. A desire to love Jesus more and more, and a passion, a zeal, I trust, to reach people for the Jesus that we love and the Jesus who loves us. And in the opening reflections on this theme, we're trying to answer one great question. Who is Jesus? Who is the Jesus we are to love? And for our communion meditation, I want to hold before us Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Jesus we are to love. And I love preaching on this title, that Jesus is the Son of Man. There's a moment in Jesus' ministry when he, as the old version says, sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. The shadows of the cross are starting to fall upon him. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read what Jesus begins to teach his disciples concerning what is soon to happen to him. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again from the dead. I think this is quite the title to think about before we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is the Son of Man. How serious is this title in the New Testament, by the way? I think all of us know that Jesus is the most titled person in all of human history. Think about it. In the Scriptures, he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Alpha and Omega, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the Bright and Morning Star. He's called the Blessed and Only Potentate, the Bread of Life, the Eternal Word, and the list goes on and on. Over 164 titles for Jesus are found in the sacred volume. If you tried to list those titles in terms of numerical frequency, you would quickly discover that the title that ranks first, that's most often used of Jesus, is that he is called Christ. We've thought about that term. It means that he is God's anointed Redeemer King, the one who comes to purchase us for himself, that he might rule us as our king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Second, in terms of numerical frequency of titles for Jesus, is that he is called the Lord. And this in a variety of ways. The Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of glory. Lord is a title that belongs exclusively to God. He is the sovereign one who is over us and has the right to command our allegiance and adoration. He is the Lord. We will think about that title on a different Sunday. What may surprise you is that in terms of numerical frequency, the third most often used title for Jesus is that he is called the Son of Man. That title even ranks above, in terms of usage, title like the Son of God. It appears some 89 times in the Gospels alone and only 2 times outside the Gospels. But what is especially interesting about this title, the Son of Man, in terms of numerical frequency, it ranks number one in titles for Jesus used by Jesus. In other words, while everyone else was calling Jesus Christ and Rabbi and Lamb of God and Son of God and Lord and so on, Jesus himself referred to himself as the Son of Man. And all those times it's used in the gospel, it is found on the lips of Jesus, where he says here in the very verse that we have read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." In other words, Jesus says the one who's going to be crucified and the one who will rise triumphant from the dead is worthy of the title the Son of Man. And Jesus says, that's exactly who I am. I am the Son of Man. So here's the question. Why is the title the Son of Man Jesus' favorite self-designation? Why is it found on his lips almost exclusively? It would be easy to assume that all Jesus is doing by using this title is that he is saying to those who hear him or hear about him, Son of Man is the title by which I communicate to you my real humanity. While the title Son of God refers to my deity. So the Son of Man equals his humanity, while the title Son of God equals his deity. Now there is a measure of truth to that. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God incarnate. He is very God of very God who came into our world, robed himself with our humanity without ceasing to be God, so that he truly is God without compromise and man without sin. But I assure you, the title Son of Man means so very much more than that. A mere reference to his humanity. In fact, as I will show you from the scripture, that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is claiming for himself a title that requires him to be the supreme king of the world, who alone is worthy of worship, and most significantly, he has the right to judge all nations and everyone. That's actually what the title means. We just have to go into the scriptures and see it for ourselves. So while it does remind us of his incarnation, that God came into our world as a human without ceasing to be God, it is a title by which he is known as the king who has the right to rule us and the right to be judged by us and the right to be worshiped by us. That's what the title means. The right to rule, the right to be worshiped, and especially, above all else, the right to judge. How do we see this in the scriptures? It is utterly crucial that we understand Jesus did not create this title for himself. It is not the invention of his own all-wise thinking. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he is reaching back into the scriptures of the Old Testament, especially to the prophet Daniel, and more particular to a vision that Daniel has in the seventh chapter of the book that bears his name. Listen for a moment with some patience. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, there is this apocalyptic vision, this vision that is communicated with images in symbolic language. It is an incredibly difficult chapter of Scripture to read. It has details and complexities that are very hard to interpret and understand. But what is not difficult to see, if you read the complexity of Daniel's vision, is the overarching theme of this vision that Daniel has. And it could be stated like this. As Daniel is granted this vision, he sees that the kingdom of God will ultimately and finally overwhelm all other kingdoms of this world. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, empires come, empires go, but there is a kingdom that is established by God Himself that will endure forever. And it's the kingdom of God. And Jesus reaches into the very heart of this vision. For Daniel sees in his vision one who is like a son of man. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And the Ancient of Days grants to the one who is like a son of man the place of supremacy at his right hand, the right to rule over all the nations, the right to be the judge of all peoples and to be worshipped by all peoples. And from the Ancient of Days comes the promise that the Son of Man will rule over a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Now, I don't think my summary of that is terribly difficult to understand. But let's see it for ourselves in the Bible so that you can tell I'm not imposing something on the sacred text. And if you'd like, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet is granted a moment where he can look into the inner sanctum of heaven and he sees the Ancient of Days. And he sees the Son of Man. Let's read verses 9 and 10. As I, that is Daniel, looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands upon thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now listen to these words. The court sat in judgment. And the books were open. Again, it's apocalyptic literature. It's symbolism. Where the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, is a glowing white center of fiery purity and holiness. It's an ominous scene. And the Ancient of Days is seated in regal splendor. And thousands upon thousands of people are before him. And Daniel says the court sits in judgment. The books are open. And I can only assume that that means that the books that contain the evidence and the indictments and the verdicts of those who are to be judged, for this is a courtroom scene. A fearsome and fiery moment. What else does Daniel see? Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and presented before him, and to him, that is the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. You've simply got to picture that in your mind. Why the thousands upon thousands are there. While the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, is seated in splendor and glory and holiness, ready to judge, there appears to be something of an interruption where one like a son of man comes floating on the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Can you picture that? It's an amazing moment of visionary scripture. And the Ancient of Days looks at this one who is like a son of man, and he instantly grants him the right to be heaven's king. You take your seat at my right hand. You receive worship and glory and honor from all peoples, and you seat in judgment over those people. And if you doubt that, just read the remainder of the text. And he is called one who is like a son of man. And the reason is because he is so much more than a mere man. Oh yes, he is the very human Christ. But he is the Son of God, the Messiah also. And Daniel sees him ruling in supremacy at the highest pinnacle in the universe, ready to judge. This is why it matters. What Daniel is witnessing in his vision, I am persuaded of it, is the exaltation of Jesus. It is a visionary prophecy of the enthronement of Christ. And the question is, when did it happen? When in history did the enthronement of Christ occur? Again, I must ask you, listen for a moment with patience. Do you remember 40 days after Jesus is risen from the dead? He is on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Keep in mind, he's already been born into our world. He's lived a sinless life. He has gone to the cross and taken our sin upon himself and died as our sin bearer, as our substitute, taking wrath that we might receive grace. He's already done all of that, and he's risen from the dead. And people have seen him and fallen at his feet and worshiped him as the Savior. And so he shows himself, according to the book of Acts, with many convincing proofs that he is alive from the dead, over a stretch of 40 days. And finally, he is on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples surround him. And suddenly, and without warning, he is engulfed in a what? A cloud. And in the clouds of heaven, Jesus ascends back into heaven. And he disappears from the sight of the disciples And that's when the angel appears and says, this same Jesus that you've seen go, someday he will return on clouds of glory. It's a precious story. Jesus anticipated this early in his ministry, and he said this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You hear Jesus? The only one who ascends back into heaven is the one who descended from heaven. He came into our world from heaven. And on the clouds, he returns back to heaven. What does this have to do with Daniel's vision? Well, everything. Because you see, when Daniel says that he sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Ancient of Days to receive glory and honor and the right to be worshipped and the right to rule, Daniel is seeing in his vision what the disciples could not see on the Mount of Olives. He is seeing heaven's side of the ascension of Christ. Where Christ has left the bloody scene of the cross, where Christ has left that great moment of resurrection triumph behind, and he ascends into heaven on the clouds. And Daniel, years and centuries before it happened, sees that moment when the crucified, risen Jesus appears before the Ancient of Days. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's why in virtually every confessional statement and every creedal affirmation of the church, for as long as we can remember, we are told that Jesus Christ is crucified, dead, and buried. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he rules as King and as Judge. And so when Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament and he says to these religious leaders and to his disciples, I am the Son of Man. Oh, he's not saying that just means my humanity. He's saying you need to understand the person whose face you gaze into is the King who rules in supremacy at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the one who is to be worshipped by all and who will be judged by all because he is God without compromise and man without sin. He's the crucified, risen, enthroned King. And he sits in judgment. That's something else about this title that we need to know. In Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Days is seated to execute judgment. And that judgment is handed over to the Son of Man who sits in judgment. That is always his posture. During his trials, on several occasions, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, as a judge who renders verdicts. The judge is always seated. That Jesus understood that his principal role as the Son of Man is one of judgment cannot be dismissed at all. Because Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verse 25. Listen to these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now listen to this. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, for he is the Son of Man. Did you hear it? He has given him authority to execute judgment for this reason. The Son of Man is one who sits in judgment. So he can raise to life and gather the throngs of people around him that he might sit in judgment. And the books are open. And the verdicts are righteous. It is quite the title. But here's a question. Is there ever a moment in Scripture when the Son of Man stands up? When he changes his posture? Where he no longer sits in judgment, but stands up to receive and extend grace? There is one time in the book of Acts, chapter 7, if you will find it, where the title, the Son of Man, is found on the lips of someone other than Jesus. It's found on the lips of Stephen as the stones are crushing his bones as he is being martyred. And this is a thrilling story. It's a long-winded sermon. No problem for you. You're used to that. And Stephen's been preaching a long sermon. And he comes to the end of his sermon. And he gives a conclusion that's not going to win any friends. And it starts in verse 51. Imagine me, your lovable pastor, pointing to you, you stiff-necked people. You murdered Jesus. You've killed all the prophets and your daddies were worse. That's what he says. I'm not saying that, by the way. I like you. But listen to what he says. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed in murder. You have received the law as delivered by angels, and you didn't keep it. You resist the Spirit. You're stiff. You violate the rules of the covenant. You have failed in every possible way. And no one shouts amen. No one smiles. Instead, we read, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth. The grinding of the teeth in pure anger. And then these words. I'm amazed at these words. These are gospel words. Verse 55, but he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, where the Son of Man is seated in Daniel's vision. It's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And verse 56, and Stephen says, behold, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. Do you hear it? Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man sits in judgment at the Father's right hand. But Stephen says he's standing up. It's Jesus. It's the Son of Man. It's the King who is worthy of worship. It's the King whose kingdom cannot be destroyed. It's the King who has the right to judge us. Who always sits in judgment. That's his posture. He's standing up. And the people, these are religious people, the Sanhedrin, they know what he's saying. And they put their fingers in their ears and they scream loud to drown out Stephen's confession. And they began to stone him with rocks. Do you know what's happening here? The Sanhedrin, the highest court in the world, so far as Israel is concerned, are charging Stephen with heresy and blasphemy and condemning him to death. And while they are doing that, the barrier between heaven and earth is removed so that Stephen sees the judge of all the earth rising to receive him into heaven. Not to judge him, not to condemn him, but to welcome him. And in Christian theology, this is called the advocacy of Christ. That he is our advocate, that he's our defense attorney, that he is the one who rises or stands alongside of us to plead our case. It's almost as though he is saying, Father, this one is mine and I rise in his defense. I rise to welcome him and to receive him into my presence. And the reason is this, and it's taken me a half hour to get here. The judge is your advocate. The Son of Man who has the right to judge and condemn us is the same judge who has taken our sin and judged it on himself that he might be our Savior. So that when we fall down and worship the Son of Man, we will worship him with joy. And when we submit to him as our King, we will submit to him as our King with joy. And we will not fear his judgment. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who rises to receive his people. Someday, every single one of us in this room will stand before the exalted glory of the Son of Man. And we will stand in full accountability before him who is the Son of Man. And on that day, if he remains seated, and if the books are open and the verdict is read against you, you will perish in your sins. What matters is coming to the judge who took your place and let the judgment fall upon himself, that he might go into his Father's house and prepare a place for you, that when he comes, he will receive you unto himself. How great it is that Jesus is the Son of Man. That's the Jesus we love. Let us pray. O Ancient of Days, you have sent your Son into the world so that he has descended, lived among us sinless and died for us and risen and now ascended in glory where he is King and Lord forever. It's what you mean when you say he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's no other. There are no legitimate competitors. He alone is King. And the marvel of this one who has the right to judge us is that he ascends to that place of sovereign right, having shed his blood and risen, that we might live with him, not as our judge, but as our blessed Redeemer, our saving, conquering King. It is not an easy title to wrestle with. But how sweet is the promise that it is Jesus who receives us. Thank you, Father, that we fear no condemnation if our King is the Son of Man whom we've trusted. Amen.